Back to Isaiah chapter 29 this morning. Again, this is Isaiah's message to God's people in the 8th century BC. It's not an easy message. It's not an easy message for Isaiah to give. It's not an easy message for God's people to receive. It is a message of warning. It's a message of an indictment, of judgment. But it's also a message of grace. I remind you at this point in the 8th century BC that the people of God can be described in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The power of godliness is God's grace, God's internal grace that transforms our hearts. This is the power of godliness. Outward forms and expressions of religion without inward grace, God calls hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy. This is why Isaiah indicts Judah. They pray, but they don't love God supremely. They come to the temple, but they don't love God supremely. They sing, but they don't love God supremely. They offer sacrifice, but they don't love God supremely. And Jesus, when he addresses the Pharisees, he takes the words of our text, Isaiah's words, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I want you to think about spiritual hypocrisy this morning. None of us are guiltless at some point in our life. It may even describe some of us as we sit here this morning. Do we offer God worship that comes from loving him with all of our heart? Do we offer him obedience that comes from loving him with all of our heart? Did I sing from the heart? Am I listening from the heart? Will I give from the heart? Do I worship from the heart? God requires, he not just desires, but God requires true worship. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so this morning, I want us to listen to Isaiah's words as he shows us how God brings people from spiritual hypocrisy to true worship. There are three things I want us to grasp from our text this morning. First of all, I want us to see that all of us at times need the kind of grace that humbles us. Now, I know when God is humbling us, we don't think of it as grace. We think of it as judgment. But even when God disciplines us, he never ceases to be a God who is still a God of grace. He cannot deny that. So even his judgments are judgments of grace. We can be sure that God will always confront and always humble our spiritual hypocrisy. He will do it harshly, but he will always do it in grace. As I listened to Theodore last week talk about the view from the airplane. Most of us like a view when we are on top of things. I know I do. I know what it's like to go to the top of the Sears Tower and look down over the city of Chicago, or go up the Empire State Building and look over New York City. The view from the top gives you a sense of power, of glory. I know what it is to not the Grand Canyon of the West, but the Grand Canyon of Pennsylvania, to stand at the top of the mountain and to look down at the beauty of the valley below. We like the view from the top. But as much as we prefer the view from the top, we cannot, from the top, we cannot, by looking down, see the goodness and the grace of God. We only see the goodness and the grace of God when we are looking up. It's in our pride that we often think that we have the best view of life, that we can look down and evaluate and choose and find the life that is best for us. But in our pride, when we are looking down, when we are on top, we fail to see the grace and the goodness of God. Later in this book, Isaiah will say this in chapter 57. He says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God says, I don't dwell with those who like the view from the top. I dwell with those who are lowly. In verse 4, as God comes against his people, in verses 1 through 3, Isaiah describes the threat that is facing the southern kingdom of Judah. Humanly speaking, it's the threat of Assyria, a powerful, a strong, a fearsome nation. But when Isaiah describes the threat against the southern kingdom, he describes not Assyria, but he describes God as coming against them. Interestingly, Isaiah calls Jerusalem Ariel, another name in the Bible for the city of Jerusalem. Ariel means the lion of God. And of course, that's what Jerusalem is, the bold, strong king of the forest, as long as God is on their side. But now when he cries out against Ariel, he's mocking them. It is more of an insult, because you are not a lion, because God says, I will distress you. It's not Assyria that's going to bring all of their offensive military forces against you. He says, I will encamp against you. I will bring you down. I will besiege your city. I will bring you to the dust. And in verse 4 he says, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Your bold, ferocious cry, your bold claim to strength and power is gone when God brings you down. We resist this. We resist being brought low, down to the dust. We only see it as judgment. We don't see it as grace, because we prefer the view from the top, and we are easily satisfied with a lesser glory rather than the glory of God. We are easily satisfied being on top rather than being in the dust, where we have the possibility of seeing the infinite grace of God. Sometimes being brought to the dust is God's judgment on our pride. But sometimes God's bringing us to the dust is giving us a fresh reminder of who I am. Who am I? Listen to what Moses said in Genesis 3 as he describes the creation of man and as God brings judgment on Adam and Eve. He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then the psalmist said in Psalm 103, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." We forget that we are God's creation, marvelous as this creation is, but created from the dust of the ground. We are dust. And when we become big and when we come strong and when we become powerful and when we think we are on top of the world and we have the view that we can decide life and find life for ourselves, God brings us down to the dust to remind us that we are dust. And from the dust, we often get the best view of the glory and grace of God. He brings us down not to destroy us, but to give us the opportunity to see his greater glory. But here's our problem. When God brings us down to the dust, we become like little children. You've seen them, perhaps you've been that child, who in your anger and your bitterness of not getting your way, you put your face in the dust. You put your face to the ground. You pound the floor because you're not getting your way in life. And as long as your back is turned to God, as long as you resist God's bringing you to the ground, you will never see the glory and the grace of God. But if you would just turn over and look at the smile, the grace, the wonder, the glory. If in repentance you will turn your face toward God instead of your back toward God, even though you're still in the dust, you're still on the ground, you will see the glory and the goodness and the grace of our Savior, our God, Jesus Christ. Yes, the view of God is better from the dust. And when you are there in that dust and you catch that fresh glimpse of the glory of God, perhaps you will say what the psalmist said in Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down from heaven on, who looks down on the heavens and the earth, and he raises the poor from the dust." This is the view from the dust. Who is like you? It's the power of the gospel that transforms your heart, that removes your rebellion and your resistance, that even though God has brought you low in the dust, you catch a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. But he not only brings his people to the dust. Isaiah tells us in verse 5, that the enemies of God's people are also brought low, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Yeah, you may think you're strong because you see that the people of God are weak and they've been brought to the dust. But Don't sit in your pride, because God brings his enemies to the dust also. And it doesn't matter who you are, how strong you are, how powerful you are. Many of you remember John Lennon of the Beatles, who, while alive and in the strength of his life and in the height of his career, made this boastful statement. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I am right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. But Christianity is here. Christ is still risen from the dead and seated on his throne. And John Lennon, if he did not turn to Christ, is in hell in this very moment. God will bring you to the dust. The proud boast of anyone against God is simply an illusion. It's a dream, and it will come to nothing. Isaiah goes on to say, "In the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her strongholds and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, and he wakes up with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched, so shall the number of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion." You cannot, will not win in a fight against God. It's in his grace and in his mercy that God has determined that no one, saint or sinner, will ever be satisfied with anything in this life apart from him. No one. And this is his grace, that he allows us to be dissatisfied with lesser glory, that we might seek after satisfaction with his eternal glory. It's the grace of God that brings saint and sinner to the dust. You may feel like you are defeated this morning. You are broken. That maybe God has come against you. Life has come against you. And you have a choice. You can be that child who resists, who puts your face to the dust and beats the ground in your anger, or you can turn your face toward God. When Paul was giving his testimony in Acts 26, he said he heard God's voice, and God, part of what God said to him was, "Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks or the goads?" You know, a goad, a prick, is a rod with a sharp point. And you would use that rod with the sharp point to keep the cattle moving along. And it would be foolish for cattle to kick back at the sharp prick, because it would only hurt them even more. And so God's saying to Paul, "What? Why are you resisting me? Because in resisting me, you're only hurting yourself even more. Why turn your back to God? Turn your face in repentance and turn your face to him in faith and catch a glimpse from the dust of the marvelous goodness and glory of God." We need a grace that humbles us. Secondly, we need a grace that exposes us. It's like a surgeon just cutting us open to show, this is what is really wrong with you. God exposes Judah to the deeper issues of their life, not to destroy them, but to help them see who they really are so they can be healed. I love what he says in that center section in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" And then God says in verse 16, "You turn things upside down. You think you've got a handle on life. You think you're strong and you're wise and you're able, but you have turned things upside down." And in three ways, he shows how they have turned things, how we turn life upside down. We think we see, even though we are blind to the truth. We think we know what we're doing and where we're going and how we're going to succeed and find happiness in life, when all the time we ignore God's word, we ignore the scripture, we don't seek his guidance. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. If that's what you want, go ahead and take it. Blind yourself. Be blind. You want blindness? It's yours. Be drunk, but you won't be drunk because of wine. You'll be drunk because of your stupidity. Stagger. Have a tough time walking straight in life, not because you drank too much, but because you're a rebel against God. For the Lord has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Even the prophets cannot see the will of God, and covered your heads. The seers, those who saw visions of God's will for the nation. You want blindness? You want to go your own way? Then I'll give it to you. And yet we think we see. We think we know it all, when we're so ignorant of God's will as revealed in Scripture. And we are so full of excuses for our blindness to the truth. God graciously offers his people his word, which the psalmist said is a light unto my path, to guide me through life. But we're proud, we're lazy, we're too interested in so many other things to spend time acquiring truth from the word of God. We don't want God's wisdom because we can figure it out. We can work it out. We become like the two people that he describes in verses 11 and 12 in Isaiah 29. Listen to what he says. He says, "The vision of all of this, of what God is wanting to tell you, the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' they say, 'I cannot read.' Now the first man is just a lazy man. So the book is sealed, so unseal it. If it's the word of God, you know, people say, 'Well, you know, the Bible's too difficult to understand.' Work at it. Study it. Pray about it. But it's sealed. It's too hard." That's what the lazy man says. But the problem really isn't that he's simply lazy. The problem is that his life is marked by unbelief. He does not believe that this is the word of God that offers him wisdom for life. And the second man says, "But I cannot read." Well, learn how to read. But you're too interested in so many other things. You have time for football, and you have time for work, and you have time for leisure. You have many interests that take your discipline in order to get what you want in life. You say, I can't read, so I can't get the word of God. Isaiah would say, learn how to read, make it your primary interest to know wisdom from God. Laziness and disinterest are simply evidences of a heart of unbelief. We're lazy and disinterested, not only in personal devotion, we're lazy and disinterested often even in public worship. Yes, sometimes even when I have to get up to go to the bathroom, it's simply not that I have to go to the bathroom, it's I'm tired of sitting, I'm tired of listening. But we listen to the Word of God and can't stay with it because I'm thinking about what's for lunch or what game is on today or what problems do I need to solve. But what's happening in the stock market? I remember going to a Broadway show, Les Miserables, one time with some friends of ours in New York. What a masterpiece of drama and music and a story with a redemptive theme to it. And as we're sitting there listening to this powerful music, which I don't think I've ever sat through that without being brought to tears because of the emotional impact of the show. But while we're there, our friends, the husband is sitting there with his cell phone. And he's checking his stocks. He is frantically checking what is happening with my stocks today. Where is my money? Is it growing? Am I losing my money? He was disinterested because something of greater interest had captured. You see, you can read your Bible and study the Word of God every day of your life if you desire it, if you're interested. You can stop all of those distractions on the Lord's Day, all of those excuses that keep you from hearing the Word of God if you're interested. But we're lazy and we're disinterested because something else has captured our life. We have turned, as God says to those people, we have turned the world upside down. Where we think we see, we think we've got a handle when we are blind to the truth of God's word. We think, secondly, that external religion is more important than inward reality. We would like to say to God, God, at least I'm here this morning. And God's saying, no, your body's here. But is your heart? And is your mind? Because I want you to love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Not just the physical portion of you. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is simply a commandment taught by man. Even that semblance, what seems to be worship, isn't real. It's driven. It's compelled from the outside. It's the commandment of man. It's not something that comes from the heart. I like the way Ray Ortman describes this section. He says, Jesus applied this text to the Pharisees who worshiped God punctiliously. They did it to the point. They were saying all the right things, doing all the right things. They feared God, but their fear of Him, even the interior dimension of worship, was only a doctrine taught by human instruction. It was just an idea, a concept in their mind. A catechetical answer, not, and I love this phrase, not a spirit-imparted awareness transforming the heart. Do you have that this morning? A spirit-imparted awareness of God that's affecting you on the inside, that's transforming your heart? Or do you say and do the right thing because it's expected, or because you love God. This is the upside down world we create, and it's a big world. The religious world is a huge world all over the earth, where people think that God is impressed because they say stuff and they do stuff. When God is looking at the heart and saying, I want all of that stuff to come from a heart that says, I love you. This is our upside down world. Thirdly, we think that we are wise even though we are spiritually fools. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people and with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Oh, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, the thing that made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, the wisdom of the world does not believe in a God who, as Isaiah describes him, does wonderful things upon wonderful things. He does wonder upon wonder. Man's wisdom doesn't see a God of might and power who intervenes in life, who visits and revisits people even when they're in the dust and raises them back up again. The wisdom of the world does not believe in a God who brings their wisdom to nothing. The wisdom of the world says we can hide from God and we can get away with our pride and our rebellion. The wisdom of the world says, I belong to myself. I am my own creator of my own destiny and my identity. I am the king of my own world. The wisdom of the world says, even if there is a God, he does not care. He does not understand what is happening in my life in this world. The wisdom of the world says that salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ is a joke. That's foolishness. But God says that the word of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul quotes Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 1 and says, God will destroy the wisdom of the world. He will destroy the discernment of the discerning. This is our upside down world. We're blind, but we think we see. We're fools, but we think we're wise. We're weak, but we think we're strong. We need a grace that, like a surgeon, cuts us open and shows us our heart. But God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't simply humble us to the dust and expose us to the deepest ugliness of our soul. Thirdly, we need a grace that restores us. And in that third stanza of this wonderful poem, he shows us that the God who does humble us and the God who does expose us to that deep, dark evil, he only does so that he may restore us to delight again only in him. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. It will be so bountiful. And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turns aside him who is right. Yes, God does bring his people to the dust. He can make that beautiful Lebanon a barren place. He can destroy our wisdom. He can expose us to the deepest, darkest evil of our life. But in grace, he can also restore Lebanon. Not just bring it back to its natural bountifulness, but to a bountifulness that explodes like a forest. This is what God does in making us new in Christ. When the Spirit of God comes within and begins to renew us and transform our hearts, when we turn our face toward God and no longer our backs toward God, the Spirit of God will make us fruitful. The Spirit of God will take those who were deaf to the Word of God so that they can hear the very words of life. The Spirit of God will enable those who were blind to see the glory of God to once again see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God will take those who were weak and impoverished and will make them rich in the joy of the Lord. I love verse 16. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Yes, God, in his sovereign and merciful grace, he has determined that you and I will never be satisfied apart from him. He's determined that any joy you find apart from him will be a lesser joy and a temporary joy. Any satisfaction we find apart from him will be a lesser satisfaction and a temporary one. But when you come to him in repentance and faith, when you come in your weakness and your poverty, when you come to the one who is infinitely kind and gracious, then and only then will you be satisfied. It's Jesus alone who can keep the promise, I am come that you might have life, abundant life. I've told you before that one of my favorite gospel songs, we don't sing it anymore, but it's still one of my favorites because it describes the hunger and of my soul and the satisfaction that I find in Christ. Listen to the verses of this song and then I'll end with the chorus. All my life long, all my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never fails, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. By his blood I now am saved. In verse 22 and following, Isaiah tells us that when God's people see his goodness, and when they're satisfied with his goodness, they will no longer be ashamed. They will praise him They will regard him as holy. They will stand in awe of him, and they will listen. They will be taught by him when God restores you by his grace. So in closing, you may be lying in the dust this morning. It's a good place to be. God has humbled you. God has defeated you. The question is, will you surrender or will you keep fighting? When you surrender, he will turn your upside down world right side up. You will see the beauty of his truth. You'll begin to love him from your heart. You will embrace God's wisdom, the folly of the cross. He will begin a restoring process of making you fruitful, giving you ears to hear his voice, eyes to see his beauty, and you will stand in awe of him and praise him. Yes, God has humbled you. God has exposed you. But this morning, will you let him restore you? If that's what you want, then stop kicking and fighting. Stop pounding the ground and giving God your back instead of your face. Repent. And come to a God who is full of grace and full of mercy, who can restore and give you fresh joy. Let's pray together, shall we? And while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, this was a description of your life this morning. God's brought you to the dust. And though the surgery is painful, to be exposed to our arrogance and pride, to think that we see when we don't, think that we're wise when we're fools. As painful as it is, by the death of Jesus Christ, by his stripes, we are healed. We are restored. And there's a brand new possibility of fresh joy. But we must repent and come to the cross and come to Christ once again, as we will do at the Lord's table this morning. Would you say today that God, this morning, has been speaking directly to me? And yes, I want that fresh joy. I want to come to repentance and new faith. I want to give God not my back, but my face, that I might see his glory. Could I pray for you this morning, just quietly, slipping your hand up, saying, yes, God has been speaking to my heart this morning, and I repent. Amen. Others today? Amen. I repent. I see that. Thank you. I repent this morning. Instead of resisting God's discipline in my life, I will see his grace, the opportunity he's giving me to look up to him and get a fresh glimpse of his glory. Anyone else? Could I pray for you? Father, by your grace, restore, bring fresh joy, bring eyes to see, bring fruitfulness. By your grace, as we look again to the triumph of Christ at the cross, and as we repent of our laziness and of our disinterest, as we repent of our pride, restore us, we pray, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.